Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. As promised, Tim Staples in studio with us. We continue with open forum. If you have a question, you are welcome to call. But as I said at the beginning of this program, the lines are going to be busy because Jimmy and Tim, you know, that's a big day around here. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Tim Staples, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines, a book that, has anyone ever read it out loud, do you think?
I'm in the process right now. You know, it's funny, for years people have asked for it on audio, and we've never done it, and so we decided to do it. So I'm in the process of reading it out loud, yes.
You're a pretty quick reader, though, because I couldn't believe you had a couple chapters done in by the time you were left here the other day.
Yeah, yeah. I haven't been able to get back to it, but we're done through, six chapters now, and there's 14 total, so got 8 more to go, and then a few, 6 appendices, and we'll be done.
But you got to read it exactly as it is, word for word.
Yes, you do.
You can't mess that up.
Because I don't want to get the author mad at me.
No, you sure don't. You do not want that guy mad at you. Don't do what I did, Tim. I read the list of the 12 apostles, and then they called me. Can you record something, re-record something? I said, what went wrong? They go, you only named 11 apostles. I was like, and it wasn't Judas I left out either. It was Thomas. I left out Thomas.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah, so we had to re-record the 12 apostles. I'm not really that good at counting. 888-318-7884 is the number. Let's just get into it, Tim.
Let's do it.
Yeah, because Hannah has been waiting a while from Atlanta, Georgia, watching on YouTube. Hannah, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Tim Staples.
Okay, hi. How are you guys doing?
Really good, Hannah.
Thank you for giving me this chance.
Yes.
Okay. I've been having some discussions with Oriental Orthodox Christians.
Yes.
I'm a relatively new convert.
Okay.
To Catholicism.
Okay.
Since I have background, I was baptized as an infant in an Oriental Orthodox church. They kind of challenged some of my beliefs, which I didn't really pay attention to, like the two natures of Christ, the Miaphysite understanding versus the Diaphysite understanding, and I
right.
cannot refute theirs. My question here is, which is it? My understanding was that they both say the same thing. It's just like different word use of words at the time. And they're saying that it's ours is a heresy, and I need to know this
for
real, because it's affecting my faith, and I just don't want that to be the case, and you guys can help me out with that.
Gotcha. Yeah. Well, I've got some good news for you. In 1994, we actually signed, that is the Catholic Church, signed a Christological accord with the Orthodox Church of Antioch, which they are the historic Monophysites. Now, there are some Monophysite sects who did not join with that signing, but that is a huge chunk of those who teach what you're talking about here, Miaphysitism, if I got that right. That is one nature. Whereas we teach die, that is the two natures, diphysitism and miaphysitism. There you go. I got it that time. Say that 10 times fast.
I can't even say it one time fast.
Yeah, but here's the key. It depends who you're talking to. But like I said, a good chunk of the historic Monophysites now agree with us. And what we discovered, I kind of misspoke there, is that it wasn't a matter of them now agreeing with us, but it really was a matter of semantics. And the key was an ancient misunderstanding over language, because at the time of the Council of Chalcedon, you already had some pretty good divisions between East and West, and it was already becoming more and more a matter of semantics, and that would heat up over the next 4-5 centuries until we had full-blown a schism in the East. Actually, we had a schism after the Council of Chalcedon in 451, And that is what would become the Orthodox Church of Antioch. But the key comes with it, this is one of the rare cases. I remember learning about this in seminary from my Greek professor, who taught us that this is one of the few times where Latin is actually a more precise language than Greek. Greek, especially when it comes to the verb, is the most precise language ever. It's awesome for doing theology. But in this case, there was a real mix-up between terms. And when I say terms, in Greek, the term for nature that was commonly used for nature is phusis. And I'm sure your friend has filled your head full of phusis. Okay? Phusis being nature, whereas in Latin, its counterpart is natura. And then there was another issue with person. And in Latin, both natura for nature and persona for person are very, very precise. Whereas with Greek, it wasn't. So phusis did not mean the clear-cut nature that natura does. It could be used in either way, depending upon context. And in the same way, with person, you had the Greek word prosopon or prosopa. Prosopa being plural, prosopon or prosopon being singular. But that too was not exactly precise because prosopon, prosopa had an ancient meaning of in the face of. It goes back to the old Greek theater where someone would put a mask in front of their face and they would become a different person, right? That's why it actually means in the face of. And it came to be used, at least at times, as person, but not exactly. Now, you had another Greek word for person, hypostasis. And that definitely was used in different ways. It could mean what we call person. It could be nature. In fact, famously, St. Jerome, in one of his letters to Pope Damasus, he was all and absolutely against using hypostasis for person. And he had a great argument, Cy. He could bring up the ancients, ancient Greek. He could bring up more modern Greek, where hypostasis is used for dogs, cats, birds, and bats, and not just for a human person. And so it can be person, but it can also be nature, in the same way with phusis. And so the problem was, when the Greeks, the Orientals, were saying one nature, the Latins took them as meaning one natura, right? And that would be absolute heresy to the Latin way of thinking because there are two naturas, yeah, right?
God and man.
God and man, fully God, fully man, in one persona. And then when you get to hypostasis, like Jerome says, that's just crazy. Hypostasis doesn't mean person. But, and here's the key, Jerome said to Pope Damasus, but when it comes down to it, if you say to use hypostasis, that's what I'm going to use, mm-hmm. right? Because St. Jerome understood what all Christians need to understand, that the mystery of the faith is just that. A mystery, the mysteries, and they cannot be sort of relegated to a word, much less a word that has multiple meanings. And so always, 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 even when it comes to definitions, when the church defines a term infallibly, we say, amen, that is true, can't be wrong. But even that can still be developed.
Mm-hmm.
Later, and that's where you get in trouble with folks in the East, even though, my goodness, we had between Nicaea and Constantinople, we developed our understanding of the Holy Spirit against the Macedonians, who believed that Jesus was God and the Father is God, but denied the Holy Spirit was God. So we had a whole addition to the creed developing our understanding of the divinity of the Holy Spirit that our friends in the East didn't have a problem with. And we have done that throughout 2,000 years of our Christian history. So here's the key. No, it is not a heresy for the Orthodox Church of Antioch, or for Catholics, if the Orthodox Church of Antioch uses the term phusis, that is one nature, it's not a heresy because they're not defining phusis the way the Latins define natura, right? And when it comes to person, if they use hypostasis, we do as well, because hypostasis, of course, did come to be used, especially at the Council of Chalcedon, for the one person of Christ. And that's where we get the hypostatic union from. So person can certainly be used as that is, hypostasis can be used as person, or if they use, as they do in the Oriental churches, phusis for person, that's fine as well. So the key is that as long as they are teaching and not denying that in Christ there is one person, Latin way of thinking here, one person, persona, two natures, hypostatically joined, that is joined in the person of Christ, whether you use phusis for the what we would call person, and then you use a sort of a subset of phusis for the two natures, that's fine as well. We do not divide over semantics. Well, let's say we shouldn't. We shouldn't divide over semantics. But that's exactly what happened in the 5th century at the Council of Chalcedon, because when the split happened, unlike the Nestorians 20 years earlier, that was a real split over substantial matters. And thanks be to God, we've cleared those up as well. In 1984, we signed a Christological accord with the Assyrian Church of the East, really putting an end to the Nestorian heresy as well. But here, like I said, it's a matter of semantics. Now, when you talk to your friend, I would challenge him, are you saying that there is a mishmash of natures to the point where Jesus does not possess two essential natures that are distinct, never mingled? They are distinct, but they subsist within the one being. And I find the best word to use with our Oriental friends is one being. Don't get hung up on phusis, nature, person so much as one being with two distinct natures, a human nature and a divine nature, and try to go from there. And I think you're going to find, depending upon, you know, who you're talking to, because like I said, it does depend. I have talked to many different Orientals, Christians over the years, and it really does depend who you're talking to. But try to break through the semantic differences. Listen, be, as St. James says, slow to speak, swift to hear, and I believe you will find that whatever the language is being used, you're going to discover that in Jesus Christ, in the Oriental way of thinking, it is two natures subsisting in one divine being or one person. You can even use the term one subject, one ultimate subject that has two distinct natures, a human nature and a divine nature. I hope that will be helpful for you. And if you need any more help, we've got a tremendous book that we just published here at Catholic Answers by a fellow by the name of Michael Lofton, and it's called Answering Orthodoxy.
Oh, yeah.
Let's
send it to her.
Yeah, it's an outstanding book that can really fill in the holes for you.
Thank you, Hannah. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. Please join me for Ascension's Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. We're going through the entire Bible and the Catechism in 365 days. If you've ever wanted to understand what it means to be Catholic and allow those truths to shape your life, this is for you.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz, tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. 888-318-7884. The number is open forum. Tim Staples is here with us, and we're going up to Montreal, Canada, where Charles is watching on YouTube. Charles, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hello, everyone. So my question is there hope, basically, for someone who commits suicide? Because I understand they're not going to hell automatically, but please clarify all of this.
Okay. Yes, yes.
Charles, thank you.
Boy, this is a really important question. And the Catholic Church has been really, I think, not just precise on this, but man, the teaching is just beautiful when it comes to suicide. The Catholic Church teaches, first and foremost, and we must never compromise on this, that suicide, objectively speaking, is grave matter. That is, you know, if someone knowingly and with a deliberate act of the will kills themselves, that is objectively grave matter. And therefore, again, with, full knowledge and deliberate consent of the will, you're talking about a mortal sin. And so that person would not go to heaven, right? However, having said that, because, and you know what, sidewise, you have to start there. Because you always have to acknowledge, and I always think at this point of a very close friend of mine who I remember, she's a convert to the Catholic faith, and she shared with me that she was raised a Seventh-day Adventist, and she fell into deep depression, and she was contemplating suicide. And she said, now she would years later convert to the Catholic faith, but she would say, and what's the name of this caller?
Charles?
Charles and Cy. She said the only thing that kept her alive was her grandmother had taught her some Catholicism when she was a little girl. Her grandmother was Catholic and taught that, because, you know, Seventh-day Adventists teach soul sleep.
Yeah.
You know, and a final annihilation. There's no hell, no eternal hell anyway for the Seventh-day Adventists. But her grandmother had taught her about mortal sin and an eternal hell. And at that point where she was ready to commit suicide, that kept her from committing suicide. She said, you know what? If she's right, because she was in such depression that she said in her mind, she thought, you know, annihilation doesn't seem bad right now.
Right. Yeah.
It's going to eliminate my pain, and she was going to do it. But she, thanks be to God, had that grandmother share with her. And that became the impetus that started her on the road to the Catholic faith. And she became a Catholic. So that's why you always have to begin with the reality. Hey, we have an immortal soul. If you die with mortal sin on your soul, you are going to hell for all eternity. And so suicide, no. However, even though... In the Catechism of the Catholic Church in section 2280 down to 2283 has a little section. It's talking about murder, and then it gets into suicide. And it talks about how that suicide can be, can have eternal consequences. You know, there are some folks who go so far the other way that say, oh, no worries. If they committed suicide, they're fine. Because I'm sure they weren't in their right state of mind. And that is a grave error, because no one can judge the soul of anyone. We must always begin on the objective level that this is objectively grave matter, and you are in danger of an eternal separation from God here. However, the Catechism also says, and I'm going to read, because I think it's done so well here. In section 2283, the Catechism says, however, we should not despair of the eternal salvation of persons who have taken their own lives. By ways known to God alone, God can provide the opportunity for salutary repentance. The church prays for persons who have taken their own lives. Now, the reason why I like to quote that one, because elsewhere in the catechism, it talks about how that a person can commit suicide and not be fully culpable. Because remember, as I told you at the beginning, you have to have full understanding that what you're about, in order to sin at all, folks, remember, you cannot accidentally commit any sin, whether it's mortal or venial. It's impossible to sin without an act of the will. And in order for that act of the will to have any culpability, there has to be a deliberation in the mind. So there's another section of the catechism that talks about how that a person who commits suicide or any other sin of grave matter, I'm thinking here, I think 2352 comes to mind, and 1738. There are multiple places in the catechism that talk about if a person is in serious distress and whatnot, they're because of fear or coercion or other mitigating factors, they may not have deliberately consented to that act. Their intellect had been diminished, their will overpowered by external forces, so that a person may only be venially culpable for killing themselves. But what I like in this particular section in 2283 is it adds, there's also the possibility that God can give them salutary repentance. I mean, there's multiple possibilities here, Cy, mm-hmm. and Charles, is it?
Yes.
Charles, there's multiple possibilities that always leave room for hope. And that's why section 2283 says we should never despair. We pray for that one who has died. So what do we say here, wrapping up? We don't minimize the reality of mortal sin, the possibility of mortal sin in the case of suicide. Whenever we teach about it, we have to emphasize that there is a real possibility of eternal separation from God. But then don't allow it to go too far, you know, to the Calvinist sort of despairing that that person's in hell. No, because there are multiple possibilities, whether the intellect's diminished, the will weakened, coerced by external factors like fear, coercive sort of factors that limit the true deliberation to the will. So that when we say you have to give deliberate consent of the will in order for there to be mortal sin, the will can be overpowered, at least in part, right? Partially, so that you're not fully culpable. You may only be venially culpable, and it is theoretically possible there could be no culpability at all in some extraordinary, really extraordinary situation. So at any rate, I hope I made this clear, my friend. If you have a follow-up, please ask, because this is an extremely important question. But does that make sense?
Yes, thank you.
All right, brother.
Thank you, Charles.
God bless
Thanks
you.
Very much. We're going to stay in Canada. Emily is in Canada. Emily, are you there with us?
Yeah.
Hello, Emily. How old are you?
I'm 9.
Well, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Staples.
My question is, were dinosaurs alive when Adam and Eve were made? Because people say they became extinct before people walked the earth.
Correct. Emily, great question. I hope my kids are listening right now. Mary, are you listening? Anthony? No, dinosaurs were not around when Adam and Eve were created. Now, this is a matter of science. This is a scientific question. The church has never given us a definitive statement on this, but generally speaking, the dinosaurs are understood by scientists to have become extinct roughly 65 million years ago. And that would be long before Adam and Eve were created by God. And so, you know, one way to look at this, even though we know that the book of Genesis, you know, Emily, really isn't a science book. It's not. It's a book about salvation, about man and his relationship to God. But we can kind of look at the story of creation and see, wow, you know, God created over 6 days, right, Si?
Yeah.
Right, Emily? And so those 6 days, you know, the Bible says elsewhere in 2 Peter chapter 3, for example, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day, right? And the Hebrew word yom, you know, for year can be used in multiple ways. It's not always just a 365-day period of time. And so those days could, and we believe they do, symbolize we don't know how long a period where God created and governed and watched over his creation before he created Adam and Eve. Thanks for your call, though, Emily.
Thank you, Emily. We have to take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
When it comes to Catholic teachings about Mary, there's one question we hear more than any other. Where is that in the Bible? The answer? Everywhere. In Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus and the Word of God, Father John Weiss opens Scripture to reveal a Mary who has been hiding in plain sight. Father Weiss discloses the new Eve foretold in the Old Testament and revealed in the New. Order your copy of Bible Mary today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Are you scared to talk about abortion? Don't worry, almost everyone is. You can overcome this fear as Trent Horn shows in the newly revised and expanded second edition of Persuasive Pro-Life. With a little knowledge and a few proven techniques, you can become a bold and effective apologist for life. Visit shop.catholic.com to order your copy of Persuasive Pro-Life and never again be afraid to speak up. Also available at good Catholic bookstores.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum. Tim Staples is our guest, and lots of you must be huge in Canada. Our third Canadian call in a row. This one from Ontario, Canada. Justin is in Ontario, Canada, watching on YouTube. Welcome, Justin. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi, Si. Hi, Tim. Thanks
hi, Justin.
For taking my call.
Welcome.
Hi. Hi. My question is, I know that Jesus says to Peter, and he also says it later to the apostles in Matthew 18, that whatever you would have bound on earth will have already been bound in heaven or has already been bound in heaven.
Technically speaking, it says shall have been. I love that. It's the only use of the future perfect passive in the entire New Testament. Only in Matthew 16, 18, and in Matthew 18, 18, do you have that usage of the future perfect passive. It's a beautiful and very concise Greek usage. It says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound, right? So in other words, as soon as you bind it, it's already bound in heaven. That's a very fancy way of St. Matthew telling us, or the Holy Spirit through St. Matthew, that when the Pope declares, or the Church, in union with the Pope, as we see in Matthew 18, that they've got the power of heaven backing them up. But go ahead, brother.
Okay, yeah. Now, my question is, I totally understand that with the church's teaching office.
Yes.
You know, there's infallible statements made with anathema statements or with, you know, ex cathedra papal pronouncements.
Yes.
I understand that, but from what I was thinking of more disciplinary things, punishments, you know, for example, in canon law, there are some things that are excommunicable. There are some things that are interdictable.
Yes.
And it seems to be like automatic. And there's, to me, the question is, how do those have infallibility? They don't seem to connect with
right.
Matthew 16 because, for example, if these things are in canon law could always be changed
mm-hmm.
by a future pope. So they're not quite infallible. Like they could have errors in them.
Mm-hmm, sure.
Maybe I was thinking maybe a pope could go too far with punishing or disciplining or something like that. So my question is, does infallibility extend to the juridical or
right.
coercive punishment of the church? And because it's pretty hard to say that, or basically
sure.
my ultimate question is,
yeah.
is it possible Jesus could disagree and say you guys are going too far with that?
Right. Absolutely, Justin. And this is a very important question. Thank you for asking it. Immediately, what comes to mind is the Second Council of Constantinople in 553, when you had the excommunications of the three who are called the three chapters, right? Famous three that were accused of Nestorianism, and Pope Vigilius would excommunicate them and then lift the excommunication and then excommunicate again and then lift it again and then excommunicate, I think, just one of them, right? What's going on here? Well, the bottom line is, we're not talking about infallibility when the church exercises her disciplinary authority. That's not a matter of infallibility. What's infallible, Justin, is the theology that says Nestorianism, so you know, is wrong. The you know, the idea that there are two persons in Christ separated by a moral or joined by a moral union rather than what we talked about earlier on this broadcast, two natures joined in a hypostatic union, right? That's infallible stuff. But when it comes to the discipline of saying, okay, what about Theodore of Mopsuestia, right? Or Ibis of Edessa. Now, those are two of the three chapters where the council is examining what they wrote. And these guys were dead. They couldn't be there to defend themselves, right? So the church can get bad information from folks saying they said this when they didn't. And you can have the church herself not understanding the language. We talked about that earlier as well, between East and West. What do they mean by that word? Well, if they mean this, that's wrong. And we think that's what they mean. And so the church will sometimes move, why, and excommunicate, because she is always looking out for the little ones. She's going to say, you know, we're not just going to leave this alone because thousands of people can think this is okay. And so the church says, you know what? We're going to take from the information we have, this guy was a heretic, and we are excommunicating him. And the issue is, again, defending the faith. But the actual excommunication, yes, can be imprudent. Now, because it's not a matter of dogma, we don't say, and I know this gets a little persnickety, but I think it's important that we don't say it's technically an error. You're not getting wrong something on theology. Now, some will immediately say, that's crazy, it's an error. Well, if you want to use that term, I say just be careful, because we like to use the term it's imprudent in order to distinguish it from theological error.
Oh,
you
yeah,
don't want
yeah.
to say that the church made a mistake or the church was in error, because then, once again, we think of the little ones here. Oh, so the church isn't infallible. No, we're talking about a prudential judgment, not a definition, an infallible definition of a doctrine. And there is a substantial, it's like the difference between an orange and orangutan between those two. And that's why you don't want to mix them up by using the same language. So the church is very precise in her language. So when you understand the context, the serious nature of the matter, you have whole nations that are confused by some of these great minds who are teaching things that appear to be heretical, and the church has to deal with it. So if the church does, you know, excommunicate, and it turns out that was an imprudent act, you know, and we have other cases that we could talk about where that has happened, the church says, you know what, mea culpa, you know, but we were defending the faith, and it appeared this fellow was teaching this. But normally, when you see the actual excommunications, the language used is almost always, it's clear cut. Now, there are some cases where they just say you're excommunicated, right? You can take that one line out of context. But often, it will actually say, if so-and-so taught this, let him be anathema. The focus being the error in teaching, even though, yes, you still excommunicate the apparent malefactor. Does that make sense, Justin?
That makes perfect sense. I just have a very quick follow-up, if it's possible.
Sure, follow-up.
Okay, so sometimes I get exactly what you're saying. It seems the church is speaking authoritative because, as you said, it's defending the theology, but it's exactly what you said. I won't get into it all again.
Sure.
But the question is there's some things in the church where it seems like I can't think of any particular. I'm caught off guard. I can't think of any particular instances. But is it almost with some things like we don't recognize that, but it's not that Jesus doesn't recognize it per se. It's more like filial obedience, like follow our example. No one should recognize that or something.
Yeah, absolutely, brother. Whenever that's a very good follow-up. Whenever we, the church excommunicates someone, now it doesn't look good for their soul, to be sure, right? But the church recognizes that she can only judge in the end in the external forum. So whether it's Wycliffe or Huss, right, they use some pretty strong language at the Council of Constance when Wycliffe was excommunicated. But that's only in the external forum. We always leave the final judgment to Almighty God. The church only judges in the external forum, meaning only God. And just remember 1 Corinthians chapter 4, famously, verses 2 through 6, where St. Paul says of the Corinthians, to me, it's a very small matter to be judged by you or any man's judgment, right? And that has to be our attitude ultimately. I mean, there are times when even when the church is condemning you, in your heart of hearts, you have to stand and say, you know what, man, this is Jesus speaking to me here, through the church. And I'm going to do everything I can. Now, if it's an infallible teaching, I have to give divine and Catholic assent. But if it's not, and I'm being condemned by the church or judged or censured in some sort of way, there are times where you have to suffer in silence and say, you know what, Lord Jesus, I am trying to agree with the ordinary teaching of the church here. They're censuring me. They're telling me I can't teach or whatever it is that they're telling you. And in the end, you really do have to go by your conscience. You have to, by a well-formed conscience, absolutely. But the point is, when you're forming your conscience as best you can in accordance with the teachings of the church, and then you run into a churchman who has authority, and again, it's not an infallible matter, that is a tough case. And it can be the case that, and we've already brought up the cases of the three chapters, right? Theodore of Mopsuestra and Ibbas of Edessa. Now, again, they were already dead at the time, but even if they would have been alive, there can be a case where they could stick to their guns and say, you know what, I'm sorry, I can't change on this. And then later, they're exonerated, right? I mean, we have Joan of Arc. We have lots of cases where, you know, churchmen act in bad ways. Of course, in the case of Joan of Arc, as Cy knows very well, churchmen acted very badly. But Joan had to stand on the Word of God as she had been formed in the faith, and she stood strong. So, yeah, it's really important to understand that when you're talking about these matters of discipline in the church, it's not infallible stuff. But we're bound by it. Why? Because God gave the gift of the church, which includes this juridical authority that's not infallible, because we're a kingdom. You can't have a kingdom on earth without discipline.
Yeah.
And so, of course, the church, you know, is given these disciplinary powers by Jesus Christ. And they are by nature not infallible. They're simply not included, as you mentioned, in the, you know, that which is necessary for something to be constituted as matter for infallible teaching. And so when it's not, then you're talking about something lesser. Not that we're not bound by it. We absolutely are. But we also have to understand the limitations of that disciplinary power of the church. I hope that's helpful, Justin.
I hope so, too. Justin, we got to take a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Hi friends, Jonet Williams here. Join me every Wednesday on Women of Grace Live as I welcome New Age researcher and blogger for Women of Grace, Sue Brinkman. Sue and I will be talking about all the wacky things that could distract you from your faith. Psychics, yoga, Reiki, crystals, acupuncture, Ouija boards, tarot cards, and astral traveling are just a few of the stranger things we discuss. That's why we call it Wacky Wednesday. So join us tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum. Tim Staples is our guest, and man, lines have stayed full. So off we go to Hastings, Michigan, where our friend Aaron is watching on YouTube. Welcome back, Aaron. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi, Tim. Sorry, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
This is maybe a kind of a weird question, but it's nothing derogatory or nothing. for me, my mind tends to wander. Especially on the weekends when everything's closed down.
Yours too? Yes.
So I was actually wondering, and my mind always wants to go to leaving the Catholic Church.
Okay.
And I don't understand why. How can I keep my mind from doing that?
Right. I wish I had a pill, my brother, that I could give you, a focus pill, you know. Now, I appreciate your call because I have a child that's on the spectrum, and it's a real challenge. It's a real cross, but at the same time, there's such a beauty in it. That we'll have to talk about that another time. But I think the key, whenever it comes to, and I think this applies across the board in the spiritual life in general, we all need to feed our minds. Our minds are going to respond to a great extent. Now, of course, we all have internal difficulties and whatnot, but, you know, even in those cases, St. Paul says it so beautifully in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. I'm going to give you homework, Aaron. I want you to read Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, and really meditate on it. Think about it. Because St. Paul says, be anxious for nothing, right? Hey, easy for you to say, St. Paul, right? Well, you know, St. Paul had a few things to be anxious about. I mean, the man was stoned, left for dead, shipwrecked, you know, I mean, beaten, you know, in every which way but loose. He was constantly in fear for his life. I mean, so it's pretty powerful when St. Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, let your request be made known of God. You know what? I think, Cy Kellett and Aaron, if we would just pray more, right? Now, what does that mean? It means different things for different people. But if, especially at this time of Lent, if we would pray more, really focus our mind, take some time during the day to really focus our mind on the Lord. You say, but my mind runs all the time. That's okay. Let it run right back to God and let it run away and then run right back. But if you can get in front of the Blessed Sacrament, that's an awesome gift. Sit right in front of Jesus and be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication. Now, why is it prayer and supplication, Cy? Because prayer can mean just sitting and being enveloped by God, just communing with God. But he specifically says, and supplication. You know what I find a lot of Catholics, you know, they get hung up. I just don't want to ask for God for things all the time. You know what? God doesn't care. He wants you to ask him for things. In fact, St. Paul says it right here. With prayer and supplication. Now, obviously, you don't want to just make God out to be a cosmic bubblegum machine. You know, we do need to have time just to praise God and love him, direct our minds to him. But we also need to make supplication. That's in the Our Father, as well as right here with St. Paul. Now, hang with me, brother. Because with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Wow, there is so much there that is powerful for our souls. Now, skip down to verse 8. And in verse 8, he then says, finally, brethren, whatsoever thing, you know, I passed over verse 4 where he also says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice before he even gets into this prayer stuff. I mean, I kind of passed over that, Aaron. But then in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. I got to believe that in this crazy culture in which we live, where we are running constantly, we're being just absolutely bombarded by images, billboards. You're driving in your car, you can't get away from it, right? We could go a long way toward mental health if we try every day to shut all that out and take some time, whatever that time is, to do what St. Paul says here in these three little verses. I think, you know, this, again, it's not a matter of one thing cures all here. When you're coming from the perspective of the spectrum, of course, we need medical assistance. Sometimes we need chemical assistance and so forth. I know with my own son who is on the spectrum, that is absolutely true. But we also have some awesome antidotes right here in Sacred Scripture. Does that make sense?
I would definitely keep reading that verse.
Amen, brother.
And thanks, Aaron.
When you sit with the Lord, I'll leave you with this one thought. Do not let yourself feel guilty because your mind wanders. If I did that, I would never pray, right? Because my mind wanders all the time. And, you know, it's what I said before, as my spiritual director used to say to me, you know, when crazy thoughts come in your head, just let them keep going like a train in one ear and out the other, right? If your mind starts wandering, okay, wander for a little bit and then wander right back to God. And God will be waiting for you right there. God bless you, Aaron.
Thanks, Aaron. You ever get to the end of a decade of the rosary or something and you just like say to Jesus, I hope that was a good decade because I don't know where I was for the whole thing. Like we're at the end. I'm not even sure where I was for that.
That's right, brother.
I hope it went well. Jason's in Tucson, Arizona, listening on our website, catholic.com. Jason, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Tim. Jason, do we have you with us? Oh, I think he might have muted his phone. He doesn't know it yet, but he's on mute. Oh, Jason, we're so close to the end. I don't know if I'll be able to get back to you if you don't start talking soon. Okay, I'll try to get back to you. Okay, I'm going to do my best. Let's go to Anthony in Michigan watching on YouTube. Anthony, go ahead with your question.
Hi. So my question has to do with the translation of Luke chapter 1, verse 28, when Gabriel meets Mary.
Yes.
My wife is just recently a convert to Catholicism. She's going through the RCIA, and she was discussing the Immaculate Conception with a non-denominational, and the only one that she could really remember as far as a proof was the Hail Full of Grace.
Right.
And the woman pulled out a New King James Version Bible, which doesn't translate the verse that way.
Right.
And basically the response was, well, it must just be a Catholic translation.
Right, right. Okay.
And I know there's other proofs for the Immaculate Conception, but that's like the one that my wife can remember.
Gotcha. Okay.
Threw her off.
All right, let Tim answer because we're getting near the end, and I do want him to give you an answer.
Yeah. Well, Anthony, first of all, I'd like to send you out a free copy of my book, if you don't mind. It's called Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. Would that be okay?
Oh, I put him on hold.
Oh, you put him on
hold.
We're
going to send it to you. Even if it's not okay, you're getting the
book.
You're
getting the book, whether you like it or not. All right, because I go into great detail on Luke 28 and why it is best translated Hail Full of Grace, and as well as some of the Old Testament antecedents for it. But here's one thing you can do, and you'll find this in the book as well, is use, if you're looking at the New King James Version, for example, that says something like, rejoice, highly favored daughter, or favored daughter. Well, I approach it from a different angle as well. In fact, I give you 8 proofs for the Immaculate Conception in my book, over 2 chapters and 1 appendix. All right, so you're going to get a whole lot. But I point out that rejoice, favored daughter, actually there is a sort of lexical ground for translating it that way. The kyrē does have as its root rejoice. And favored daughter, yeah, you can translate it that way. It's a weak translation, but it's a legitimate translation. But there are many different levels of meaning to this text. In fact, one that I bring out in the book is that here Mary is being revealed to be the Immaculate Conception, but in a different fulfillment that goes back to many verses of Scripture, Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10, Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. There's a text in Isaiah 12 and numerous others. I'm just going off memory here that reveal Mary to be the prophetic daughter of Zion. Real quickly, what does this mean? Well, it actually goes all the way back to Exodus 33 and 34. We just watched the Ten Commandments. My wife's not listening to me as usual.
The whole Staples crew just came in and she's dealing with somebody.
And she's not listening. But we just watched the Ten Commandments. If you go back to Exodus 33 and 34, you have what I call one of the most beautiful prayers in the Old Testament, Moses begging God, please, I don't want to take these people, this stiff-necked people, go up among us. And if you don't go up among us, I don't want to go. And what does God say to him, Si? No! I'm not going up among you. Why? He said, because if I were to, I would destroy the stiff-necked people. It's a beautiful interaction. So basically, he says no. But I point out in the book that he didn't really say no. He just said not yet. Because in fact, God would never go up among his people because of their sin. He would live in the tabernacle. He would live in the Ark of the Covenant. He would come upon the prophets and such. But he would not go up into his people until a new covenant. And that's the significance of it. Now, if you go to Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Zechariah 2, 10, and there's other texts. You'll see that God prophetically says, one day I will dwell in my people. Well, that's fulfilled in Luke chapter 1. Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. It's rejoice, favored daughter, or daughter of Zion. That same language is used in Zephaniah 3, Zechariah 2, Isaiah 12, and a whole lot of other places. It's fulfilled in Mary. So what does that tell us about her? Just God could not go up among his people because they had sinned. Guess what? He eliminated that, and that's why he could dwell in Mary, the sinless one.
And with 20 seconds left, amazing. Tim Staples, thanks very much.
All right, brother.
It's nice to see the whole family came to get you. That'll do it for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.